Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and the opportunity to hear and learn from you once again, to know who you are, to come face to face with Jesus Christ. And may we be careful to hear, that we might be faithful to do according to all that we know and learn from you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we've reached that point in Jesus' earthly ministry when the nation had fully rejected the Savior, Messiah. Individuals believed, of course. His disciples certainly did, though their spiritual perception, their spiritual understanding was very limited at this point. Jesus had given the Jewish people every opportunity to receive him as the one who would save his people from their sins. But those opportunities were squandered, and now there was really nothing standing between him and his cross. And so it was no longer, my hour has not yet come. Instead, verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Just as a dead grain of wheat results in bushels of wheat, his death would result in a great harvest of glorified life. And as we saw last week, the same principle applies. The same principle of death resulting in fruitful life also applies to the life of a disciple. Verse 25, he who loves his life, living for himself, will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world, he who hates his worldly life, he who considers himself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ, will keep or maintain, preserve unto eternal life. In other words, those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. John the Baptist had a great approach to this, a great way in which he lived his life. Remember what he said? He must increase, but I must decrease. Exactly. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him, he must, remember that's an imperative, that's a command, he must follow me because it is required of the disciple. And with this result, where I am, there my servant, my faithfully following servant, will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. But, he says, it's not an easy thing to be a faithful disciple in this world of sin in particular. He gives himself as an example here. Verse 27, my soul is troubled, stirred up, agitated, in turmoil. And what shall I say? Father, save me, deliver me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour, not to live for myself, but to live for God as the instrument of righteousness in his hands, to be used by him for this purpose. For this purpose, Father, glorify your name. In other words, not my will, but your will be done. And continuing, there was an immediate response to his prayer. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And that's what it's all about. God's plan of salvation puts his full character on display. And when God's character is on display, he can't help but be glorified. As Jesus had said, for this purpose I came or have come, to this hour. His purpose was to accomplish salvation at the cross. And by and through the cross of Christ, God is glorified. And the Father confirmed this in an audible and apparently thunderous voice when he said, I have both glorified it in the past, and I will glorify it again in the future. That is, by continuing to work through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus had allowed him to work through his entire ministry, and it would continue to be so. Okay, now this is now the third time that John would have heard the Father speak from heaven. I don't know if you're keeping a tally of that. The first would have been at the baptism of Jesus. And we find out about that in Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And here it is, verse 17. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Remember, of course, that John was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And so more than likely, he witnessed this event, as it was almost immediately following this when John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. And based on that prompting, John began to follow Jesus. The second instance would have been when Jesus was transfigured, again from Matthew, this time in chapter 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, notice God interrupted Peter. He needed to be interrupted. This was a silly idea to put the Lord on par with Moses and Elijah. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's what he said before. And now he adds, "Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, there was a little more of a reaction to this, wasn't there? They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Okay, so that was the second time. Now the third time here in chapter 12 of John's Gospel. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Okay, well, notice the division here among the people. Verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Now, this is the division that we've seen all throughout John's Gospel. Some believed in Jesus, most didn't. And, they frequently argued about this in the public setting. Surely this must be the prophet. And, others would say, "Well, how could he be? He deceives the people." Some said, "But when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man?" And others said, "Oh, but we know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, we don't know where he comes from," right? That back and forth, constantly divided over who Jesus is. Here, one group explained the audible voice of God the Father. They explained it away as a naturally occurring phenomenon. And why did they do that? Because unbelievers, those who are spiritually dead, have absolutely no capacity for spiritual things. None. God's word literally falls on dead ears. Hearing they shall hear and shall not understand. To them it was just a noise, right? They had no spiritual perception. But some in the crowd recognized it as an articulate, supernatural voice that carried a message. This group were those who had believed in Jesus. They may not have been acting like it, but they had passed from death into life, and therefore they had this glimmer of spiritual perception, incomplete as it was. And I say that because even this group wasn't correct, were they? This wasn't the voice of an angel, a created being. This was the voice of Almighty God, God the Father speaking to God the Son, and these baby believers in Christ needed God the Holy Spirit for full spiritual discernment. As Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 2, For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. For these believers who heard and recognized that voice, remember the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. John explained that back in chapter 7 when Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It was therefore, again, to our advantage that Jesus went away so that he would send the Helper. And continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And continuing here, chapter 12, verse 30, "Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake.'" Isn't that interesting? The Father didn't speak for the benefit of his Son. Jesus didn't need to be reassured because he was confident in the Father's will. And by the way, Jesus' prayer wasn't for reassurance. It was to demonstrate his supreme confidence in the Father's will, in the Father's plan for his life and others. So the Father spoke for the benefit of the people here. Why did he do that? Because the public ministry of Jesus had come to an end. He had opened his teaching ministry with the Father's introduction and stamp of approval. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Along the way, when he was transfigured, his ministry again received a stamp of approval. Only adding to it, "Hear him." Meaning, he's saying the right things. Y'all need to hear what he has to say. Right? And here at the end, the Father was personally closing his Son's public teaching ministry with heavenly approval. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. That is, lifted up from the earth on a cross. For this purpose, he had come to this hour. And his cross would accomplish the judgment of this world, the casting out of the ruler of this world, as well as the drawing of all peoples, everyone, to himself. Okay, now first of all, John is very clear as to what he means by the word world. It is, as we've seen, a place characterized by darkness. From John chapter 1, we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And the complementary verses 9 and 10 say, "That was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." The world is a place whose occupants naturally love darkness and hate light. John chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The world is a place where sin and evil run rampant. Darkness is practiced, as we just saw, and is therefore, this world is in desperate need of salvation. John chapter 3 again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In need of salvation and a Savior. John chapter 1, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus identified himself as that Savior time and time again. The Savior not of this world, which is a very important point of distinction. John chapter 8, and Jesus said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And again, in chapter 6, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Pretty clear, isn't it, what the world is? Yet despite the dire need for salvation and life and light, those who are aligned with this world hate the Savior of this world. To unbelievers, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." But to believers, He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world is wicked. Wicked and sinful, depraved, lost in sin and death and darkness. It's everything that is at odds with God. It encompasses everyone who stands opposed to God, whether or not they acknowledge it, because their ruler is Satan, the ruler of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. That's the present tense. Now is. And it shows that the judgment of this world is viewed as occurring in actual time. In other words, now at the cross is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's in the future tense. And it indicates the certain occurrence that the ruler of this world will be cast out based on what happens now. Now, at the cross, the judgment that takes place here will make it possible to cast Satan out. It is the means by which his defeat is accomplished. And it makes it certain that he will be cast out. And that means to cast out or drive out or expel with violence. To vomit out. He will be vomited out. As Jesus told His disciples in the upper room, John chapter 16, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict." Who's that? "The world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." They won't have the example of righteousness without the Holy Spirit here to help us be that righteousness as an example. Verse 11, "Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The power wielded by Satan, by this totalitarian dictator of the world, that power was defeated at the cross. He's still ruling. He's still ruling this depraved world for a time. But His power has been defeated because people from out of this world can now be saved from sin and death, from that power that He had. The slaves in the slave market are freed by the only one who was free to do so. Those who were lost in Satan's domain of darkness can now be rescued and transferred into the kingdom of light by the beloved Son because of what He accomplished at the cross. And that makes the ultimate defeat of Satan a certainty. Okay, continuing. Verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." And again, we've talked about this before. The New King James Version, among others, assumes that the word peoples is implied by the text, that italicized word peoples, but the text literally states, "I will draw all to Myself." And notice what this is conditioned on. It's conditioned on whether or not He was lifted up on the cross. Was He lifted up on the cross? Then He draws all to Himself. Everyone, every single person, to Himself. Are we going to believe that? Or are we going to say, well, those pygmies in Africa, he must not have drawn them to himself. Well, he said, if I am lifted up from the earth on a cross, then I will draw all to myself. Now, he was not saying, of course, that everyone would be saved. He was saying that the work would be accomplished for everyone, that he was going to be the substitute for every single person, past, present, future, period, and that that resulting salvation would be offered to everyone as a free gift. Please remember, God draws by communicating his word so that it can be heard, and teaching his word so that it can be learned. That's how God draws. And his incarnate word is the ultimate revelation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That doesn't exclude anyone. It says whoever believes in him. To whom did he send his Son? 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Christ himself. 1 John 4:14 tells us who Christ died for. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. There it is again. Christ tells us in John chapter 6, and we've already looked at this. Let's read it again anyway. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone but, those other people over there. No, it says anyone. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. How is it? How is that possible? Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Peace between God and sinful mankind. He himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation, the satisfaction. God is satisfied by what Jesus did. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Furthermore, we have been commissioned to do what? Go into all the world, and preach the gospel to some creatures, to every creature. That doesn't exclude anyone. And finally, based on that preaching of the gospel, who does the Holy Spirit convict of sin and righteousness and judgment? He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, many in the world, most in fact, choose to stop up their ears. We know this. We see it every day. Willfully refusing to hear. Therefore, they do not respond. It is deliberate on their part. But that doesn't change the fact that God communicates his word to all so that it can be heard, meaning that he draws all to himself. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, so that when those who are in the world are willing to hear and listen to him, they are teachable. You can't teach someone who's not willing to learn. And we know that everyone who hears and learns from the Father will come to Christ by faith. Verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? How many times had he told them? But really, I don't think the people were wrestling with this paradox that the Messiah Christ would be both the suffering servant and the conquering king, the eternal king. Notice what they say. We have heard, not we have read, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say otherwise? How can you say he must be put to death? In other words, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests have all taught us the same thing, that Messiah, when he comes, will be everlasting. He remains forever. But now you're teaching us something different. You're teaching us that you must be lifted up. You have to die. We've already received you as Messiah. We thought we were receiving the everlasting Messiah. Something's not right here. Something's not gelling. So what's it going to be? See, the people had two teachings to contend with. That of rabbinic Judaism, which was only teaching half the story, and when it's only a half-truth, what is that? See, they were teaching a conquering king minus the suffering servant versus the teaching of Jesus, which at this time was emphasizing his present role and what had to happen first. The humble, lowly servant must first suffer before the exalted king would go to war and establish his kingdom. So for the Jewish people, they were thinking either or. Either this Jesus, whom we've already heralded as our king, and what he is teaching about having to die, or the teaching of the Pharisees, that the true Messiah remains forever and therefore could not die. It's impossible. Which teaching would they go with? Which teaching was more appealing? Last week we looked at what their motivation was for receiving him as the king that way. Well, we know which one they would choose. Sad to say, the vast majority would follow the blind leaders. The blind leaders of the blind. And so, you know, here we're seeing the tune of the people was already starting to shift away from Hosanna. Blessed is he, the King of Israel. And it was going to change into something else really quickly. Verse 35, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And why was he hidden from them? Because they had disbelieved so often. They had rejected time after time, and even now they were still blind, willfully following the blind leaders. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They did not believe in him is in the imperfect tense, representing a continual, repeated action. They continued to not believe in him, given opportunity after opportunity to hear his word, to listen to his teaching, to see his confirming miraculous signs, to respond to the light. They continued time after time after time to reject him repeatedly. From the very beginning of this gospel, John has spoken of that national rejection of Messiah. So it shouldn't come as any surprise to us. Remember back in the opening verses, he came to his own, and those who were of his own did not receive him. And here, John points back to Old Testament prophecy, showing that Isaiah had actually predicted that that national rejection, that Israel would reject her Messiah when he came to her. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that is, of course, you'll recognize it from Isaiah chapter 53. If you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and turn there, because we're going to read several verses from this chapter, Isaiah 53, perhaps the clearest and most direct Old Testament passage regarding the purpose of the coming Messiah as Savior and what he would face. Isaiah 53, we'll start in verse 1, because that's where this quote comes from. 53:1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, very few believed that report, right? We know that. Very few. They didn't believe the report, the prophetic good tidings that God's work of salvation would be a work solely accomplished by the arm of the Lord on behalf of His people. Very few exercised faith in Jesus because they were depending on their own arm of the flesh and their own goodness and their own righteousness according to, keeping the law. He wasn't appealing to their flesh. Therefore, they didn't desire him, as verse 2 tells us. And then verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. Let me read that again. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, we viewed it as him deserving it. He deserved this punishment of God. Verse 5, but we were wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking from Israel's viewpoint there, okay? Well, we could keep reading that. I would like to, and I was hoping that there would be enough time to do that, but we don't have enough time. So, the point from that is that Israel was given opportunity after opportunity to receive him. They chose to reject him. They rejected him repeatedly. And over time, that rejection of truth, and this is true of any of us, by the way, the repeated rejection of truth becomes a really hard habit to break. And it inevitably leads to what verse 39 tells us, therefore they could not believe. Notice verse 37 comes first. Verse 37, they repeatedly did not believe. They would not believe. That's the exercise of the will. And that leads to verse 39, they could not believe, the inability to. They rejected God in the flesh. They were standing in the presence of the light of the world, and they were shutting their eyes to him. They were hearing the living Word of God spoken and taught by the incarnate Word of God, and they were stopping up their ears to him. What more would convince them to receive him? Answer is nothing. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets and the very Lord from heaven, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so just as was the case with Pharaoh in Egypt, repeatedly rejecting, refusing, forsaking God's revelation of His Word, of Himself, their rejection resulted in a hardness of heart as well. The inability to exercise faith, because pride deadens the heart. As one refuses God time after time, that refusal, that rejection, that's the exact opposite of seeking Him. In Acts chapter 17, Paul tells us that every one of us, every human being, each and every single person on the planet was made for the purpose of seeking God, of groping for Him so as to find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Deliberately refusing and rejecting God is the exact opposite of seeking and groping for Him so as to find Him. The one who continually rejects God's revelation is quite literally pushing Him further and further away from Him. Or maybe he's pulling himself away from God further and further. And so, next, John points to this second prophecy by Isaiah, this time coming from chapter 6, to explain that Israel could not believe, not because God wanted them to reject Messiah, but because He knew they would be unwilling to come to Messiah on His terms. They would not believe, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, verse 40, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Now, you might think that that sounds pretty harsh. God sure is being mean. You know, he doesn't seem to want them to see with their eyes or understand with their hearts. He doesn't want them to change their minds and turn to him. He doesn't want to heal them, that is to say, save them. Well, you know what? It is pretty harsh. It is harsh. But please, take this in context. Don't rearrange these verses. Don't take verses 39 and 40 and put them in front of John 3:16. Don't take 39 and 40 and put them in front of verse 37 there. What happened first? Did God decide He would blind them so that they couldn't see, to make sure they couldn't see, and then present them with the choice to come to the light? Knowing that they couldn't come to the light. Did He do that first? That wouldn't be a real choice, would it? That wouldn't be a legitimate offer of salvation, and that would make God a liar. Did He determine that He would harden their hearts to begin with because He really had no real desire to heal them, to save them? Well, no. We know that God desires all men everywhere to be saved. All men everywhere. And that includes women and children too, by the way. But He doesn't force it on us. He could. Verse 40 tells us that He could if He wanted to. But instead, what happened first? God saw mankind in desperate need of salvation. God provided the perfect Savior. The Savior was seen and heard among mankind for years. Opportunity after opportunity. He was rejected. Completely, totally despised and rejected by men. He wasn't esteemed. Instead, they hid their faces from Him. They forsook Him. Then, only after the free will of man had been exercised, then He rejected them. He could have forced them to believe by not blinding their eyes, by not hardening their already rock-hard, prideful hearts. But God doesn't work like that. It would be contrary to His integrity, to His character, to force someone to trust in Christ. Love can't be forced on the unwilling. True conversion doesn't take place at the edge of a sword or the barrel of a gun. It doesn't work like that. And an unwilling creation cannot be forced to worship their Creator, even when He is as big as God, because that would render worship and love as meaningless. Continuing, verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Now, the significance of that verse, I think we can easily overlook it if we're not paying attention. So I have it displayed here in this way because I think it actually helps to skip over those prophecies as we reread this. Not to diminish or disregard those prophecies. Actually, it's the opposite. There is so much wrapped up in those in Isaiah, that it takes some effort to, you know, focus back on John's commentary here. So start from verse 37 with me here. But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, Isaiah's prophecies. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. And that is that reference to His glory is a reference again to Isaiah chapter 6, which is right there. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That was Isaiah's reaction upon seeing His glory. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. And here, of course, is the prophecy mentioned previously. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So returning to our passage here, verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Him who? The same one who had done so many miraculous signs before them. The same one whom Israel did not believe in. That same one whose glory Isaiah saw. Who are we talking about there? The King, the Lord of hosts, the one, as he said, sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the entire temple. The one being praised by the angels. That's Jesus. Puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Makes a little more sense when we come to a passage like John 17, where Jesus prays to the Father, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is the very one who condescended to come into this world to accomplish salvation by the arm of the Lord. His chosen people, Israel, rejected him en masse. And they did not believe in him. Verse 42, Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And John's commentary brings us to Christ's final public appeal. And it's probably appropriate to think of this as sort of the epilogue to his public ministry. Appealing to individuals here, Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And that's it. That's his closing statement. The next time the public would see him, he would be dying for their sins. Albeit, though he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He wouldn't teach these people anymore, not personally. After that, he would, of course, be quietly buried away in the tomb, in a private tomb. And even though after he was raised from the dead, even though he walked the earth for 40 days, remember who he made appearances to. It wasn't to the public. He only revealed himself to those who believed in him, privately, one-on-one, and then there at the ascension in front of a multitude of believers only. And so the next time he's going to make a public appearance, it's going to be riding on that horse from heaven. Now, next week, we will begin looking at his private instruction to the believing disciples that begins in chapter 13. And that's really where John's gospel has been driving all of this time. Really meant for believers, and we're driving to that chapter 13 and on for that private instruction between Jesus and his disciples. For now, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, that he was faithful in everything, faithful to display and represent you, faithful to speak and teach your word, and faithful to identify with us and model for us how we are to live in spirit and truth, and faithful to save. And what a wonderful Savior we have that you've provided. And we thank you, Lord. In his name, amen. Before everyone gets up and moving around, I have a brief announcement. First of all, I'd like to thank you for the opportunity you've given me week after week to get up here and lead this body in worship, the worship of Bible study. And a few of you have been more encouraging and supportive than you probably know, and I thank you for that. But it's been a difficult 15 or so months, and whether it's been apparent or not, I hope that it hasn't been apparent, but whether it has or not, it's been quite a sacrifice. Really not just for me, but for the family. So I wanted to go ahead and let everyone know that I'm targeting the beginning of the new year, approximately 3 months or so, to go ahead and step down from this position as well as the board, to be able to, you know, catch my breath a little bit and focus on family and my other job. You know, those things that really haven't been put on hold during all of this. But I wanted to go ahead and let you know ahead of time so that that burden could be minimized by coordinating our efforts here within this body. And I hope you take that seriously. I also hope you don't misinterpret this. I'm not giving up on MBF. I do intend to continue serving on the search committee. That's a priority right now. And I hope to be able to continue to serve this body in the years to come. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask. But I'd ask that you refrain from speculation. That wouldn't help us at this time. And with that, you're dismissed.